Acts chapter 16 again. And we're talking about Paul and Silas as they have been imprisoned in a Philippian jail. And they were arrested and beaten and thrown in the deepest part of the prison. And they began to sing praises and to worship the Lord. And all of a sudden there was this great earthquake, and the chains fell off, the stocks fell off, and the doors of the prison opened. The jailer came running in, and he saw what had happened, and so he was about to fall on his sword. And of course, Paul and Silas saw what he was going to do, and they stopped him. And this convinced this man that what Paul and Silas were about was real. Not only the jailer, but the rest of those who were in prison as well. Because Paul said, we are all here. They're all there. And that's important because it's going to come into play at the end of this word. So we're going to share something interesting, I believe, with you. Verses 30 through 34, it says, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. Diane, would you ask the blessing upon the word, please? All right, so the question, the ultimate question, what must I do to be saved? This is the cry, I believe, for every lost heart of people who are seriously wanting to know God. What must I do to be saved? And we as a church are told that we need to be ready to give an answer to that. Andy?
You know, I just caught something here. How many times I've seen that verse?
Mm-hmm.
But you know, I'm pretty sure that there wasn't a screen going through that guy's house. They weren't going to the river.
Right.
Anyway.
Yeah. They you know, wherever they found water out, they were baptized, yeah. Well, I think that they probably had water somewhere nearby that they were baptized, you know, because I think you can find proof in Scripture. Like, for example, Jesus, whenever he was with his disciples down by the Jordan, it says he baptized people there because there was much water there. And in the Ethiopian eunuch, whenever he was about to be baptized, he said, look, here's water, you know, pointing to a pool of water. What hinders me to be baptized? You know, obviously, if you're in the desert, you're going to be carrying water to drink. If it just meant sprinkling, you know, then that's all you'd have to do, you know, and there was no need for a pool of water. But I think that you are right in the sense of the word that people make a bigger thing out of it than what it needs to be. It is symbolic of being buried with Christ, and that's the thing that's important. And, you know, it's been said that you don't just sprinkle a little dirt on a dead man, you bury him, you know. But at the same time, you know, what if you're in a place where there is not a lot of water like you're talking about? You know, does God still honor it? I believe so, because it's symbolic, representing being buried with Christ. So, again, I'm not one of those that gets all pushed out of shape about that, because even the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church, he said, I didn't baptize anybody except maybe, well, Gaius and his house, you know. And he said, I thank God that I didn't, you know, because people make such a big deal out of that. And yet, you know, it is part of fulfilling righteousness, but it really, you know, doesn't have anything to do with our salvation. Our salvation is dependent upon our confession of faith in who Jesus is. And being baptized is simply an outward confession, identifying yourself with Christ so that others might see it, and being a witness and a testimony. Now, again, we have to be ready to tell people this, you know, and give them the right way, to give them the gospel message, because there's a lot of different gospels out there. Not all of them are correct. There's only one that's correct. In the King James Version of 1 Peter 3 and 15, it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's the first step for us, is to make sure that we're sanctified, you know, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Now, we find the legalists in the church at this particular time, as well as we have them today, would say things like, well, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is actually what they said in the book of Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. But Paul knew the right answer. Have faith in Jesus Christ, the fact that he is who he said he was, and that he has been risen from the dead. And we see throughout all the book of Acts, the emphasis is on that very thing. Faith in Jesus Christ alone, not on anything else, not in baptisms, you know, but in the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and that he's raised from the dead. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36 through 39, it says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Same question. What must we do to be saved? Notice what he said. Repent. Now, the word repent there means to turn another way. These are the same people who were saying, crucify him earlier. So what he is saying is, go from saying crucifying to he is Lord. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, and as many as the Lord our God shall call. So there's specific works that need to be done. There's repentance, and then the baptism, again, is being identifying yourself with Christ, shows you truly believe, and for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the baptism of the Spirit. And it says, for the promises to you and your children, and to as many as are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. So in other words, it wasn't just for that day, it's for ours now. You know, people tell me, well, that was for back then, it's not now. You know, since the canon of the New Testament Scriptures has been complete, there's no need for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But I always point them to that verse of Scripture right there. You know, it's very clear that the gifts are still needed today. Peter testified to all the rulers of Israel as well in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, when he said, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And Philip, when he preached to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, it says, and when Philip believed, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. They believed, you see. And the prerequisite for being baptized is believing, okay? And we are saved by our faith in Jesus Christ alone. For the most part, people don't know the way. You know, when you talk to people out on the streets, they've heard of Jesus, but they don't understand that confession needs to be made with their mouth, and they need to truly believe in their heart, you see. That's why the church is here. We are to be signposts, you might say, in pointing people to Jesus. We are the ones who are directing them, giving them directions on how to be saved. People have even heard of, again, that Jesus is the Son of God, but it still hasn't quite sunk in what they must do to be saved. And once we as believers understand I think that we sometimes assume that people know that, but they don't. They just don't. And we have a tendency to speak Christianese to people too, which they don't understand either. An illustration of Calvin and Hobbes, the cartoon, you remember that one? The little boy and his stuffed tiger, I think it was. But Calvin was a hyperactive little boy with a really wild, vivid imagination. It might have been an invisible friend too, you know. Hobbes was the tiger. And in one cartoon, Calvin and Hobbes were lying in the shade of a tree on a summer afternoon discussing the important things of life. And Calvin says, "What if there is no heaven? What if this is all we get?" And Hobbes answers, "Well, if this is all we get, I guess we'll just have to accept it." Calvin replies, "Yeah, but if I'm not going to be rewarded for my good deeds, I want to know it now, you know. But if there's no afterlife, if there's no heaven, why do we bother being good, right? You know? But if there's a heaven, how do we get there?" I think that's on the hearts of all people. Ivan the IV was the first Tsar of Russia. He was such a cruel man that they called him Ivan the Terrible. He married 7 wives and abused them all. He was an immoral and violent man, and he used to throw animals off the Kremlin walls just to watch them die. That's kind of evil he was. And when he died in 1584, historians record that they shaved his head and dressed him for burial in the robes of a monk, hoping that God would think that Ivan the Terrible was a monk and thus allow him into heaven. But is that how you get to heaven? By disguising yourself and hoping that God will think that you're someone else? The things that people think. Now, there's something else here we want to look at, and I want to put everybody's mind at rest when it comes to misunderstanding verse 31, when it says, "You will be saved, you and your household." The phrase, "and your house," it doesn't mean that the faith of the jailer would automatically bring salvation to his family, because each sinner must trust in Christ personally in order to be born again. You cannot be saved by proxy. The phrase means your household will be saved if they also believe, basically. So we must not read into this that Paul is talking about the salvation, for example, of infants who neither knew good or evil. Because in verse 32, Paul spoke the word to all of his house. In other words, they were old enough to hear and understand and obey the word of God. In verse 34, it says, "And they all rejoiced, and they received the word of God, and they believed." And so we see the same thing in Cornelius' house. His household was old enough to hear and to understand and to respond to this call as well. In Acts 10:24, it says, "And the following day they entered Caesarea, and Cornelius was waiting for them, and had called together his relatives and close friends." In verse 44, it says, "And while Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word." So the household of Cornelius, they were all adults that could hear, they could understand. Same thing with the household of Crispus. They were old enough to hear the word of God and to respond to it. In Acts 18:8, it says, "When Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." So we should never think there's any suggestion that adults made decisions for infants or children here. We actually know that children are innocent up to a certain age, but only God can determine that. But it's also revealing, and I think it's touching to see, that what the word did in the heart of this jailer and what it did to him in such a short period of time. You know, immediately he took them out and he washed their wounds and he set food before them. And I really believe that this is one of the evidences of a repentant heart. I think it's a loving desire to make restitution and reparation whenever we've hurt others, especially other believers. Whereas you hated them before, now you love them. The Bible says very clearly, you know you pass from death to life when you love the brethren. So we should not only cleanse one another's feet, but we should also wash one another's wounds. especially the wounds that we are the cause of afflicting. After all, this happened to this jailer for a reason. I believe that this man was to become part of that church that was started in Lydia's home, as we're going to see. In verse 35 through 37, it says, "Now when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers, saying, 'Let these men go.' And so the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us openly, and uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now do they want to put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out.'" Yeah, yeah. Apparently, that's what happened. Yep. Yeah. So these city officials, they knew they had no convincing case that they could, you know, bring against Paul and Silas. So they, again, they sent word to release them. Again, Paul, not willing to leave. He wasn't just going to sneak out of town as though nothing happened. And I think there's a reason for that. Again, this kind of exit, first of all, might have left this new little church that started in Lydia's house under the cloud of suspicion. And people would ask, well, who are these men? Were they guilty of some crime? You know, well, how could they answer that? Again, they might say, why did they leave so quickly? You've got to understand that this new church was very fragile, just starting off. And so Paul and his associates here wanted to leave behind a strong witness of their integrity as well as their good testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was then that Paul used his Roman citizenship and challenged the officials on the legality of their treatment. Again, this was done not for personal revenge, but a desire to give protection and cause the people of the city to respect this new little church. So verse 38 through 39 says, "And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and they pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city." So the record here doesn't show these magistrates officially apologizing or anything, but it does indicate they were respectful to Paul and Silas as they escorted them out politely and asking them to leave the town. But you know Paul and Silas, you know what they did? They determined to stay around for a little longer to visit these new believers and to encourage them. And notice the magistrates didn't stop them. They knew they had blown it. So in verse 40 it says, "And so they went out of the prison and into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." So I think this verse also brings up an interesting question. Because up until now, Paul and Silas say, all they had seen were women when they came into the town. Up until the time they went into the prison, all they had seen were women. So the question then is, who then were these brethren that's spoken of here? They went in and they saw the brothers. This is what I want to suggest to you. I want to suggest to you that these were the prisoners who were in jail with Paul and Silas, perhaps. I believe many of them were converted after these events as well. And so, as we see, Paul's mindset concerning himself was, I'm willing to go to jail if it means I can start a jail ministry. And I believe that his attitude about these others was that, I'm watching the Roman government. I'm watching you guys, making sure that you don't put your hand or harm my brothers and sisters at all. I want to make sure that they are left alone. And as we review this chapter, you can see that the work of the Lord progresses through a lot of difficulties, a lot of challenges. But God works everything out for the good of other believers as a result of one man suffering. Well, two men suffering. Sometimes the workers have problems with each other. Sometimes the problems come from the outside. But God still does the work. Amen. Notice that every sinner that came to Jesus, they came to Jesus, as we all have to come, with a heart that's repentant, asking for Him But sometimes they come by different methods. Timothy was saved partly because of the influence of his mother and his grandmother. Lydia was saved through a quiet conversation with Paul. This jailer gets saved when he hit bottom, when he was about to commit suicide. And one minute he's, you know, on his way to hell. Next minute, he's a child of God. It's amazing to see what God can do in just a matter of minutes. Different people, different experiences, and yet all changed by the same grace of God. Others are just, you know, waiting to be told about God's simple plan of salvation in our day even. I was talking to Brother Mark at the Rescue Mission after Brother graduated from the discipleship program. And Mark told me that he appreciated our little church so much because we were faithful to come there and minister in the evening service that we're in the time that we're allotted. And he said, other churches have volunteered and then they just quit showing up. I mean, they just stopped showing up altogether. And he said, I wish people knew that this is ground zero where you can truly make a difference in someone's life. And the sad fact is that many churches are no longer driven to reach the lost. And they're content with staying within their four walls, and they've become more like country clubs than truly churches. But folks, that's not biblical. Jesus gave a parable that I think we need to pay close attention to. In Luke 14, verse 16 through 23, he said, Then he said to them, A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servants at supper, saying, to say to those who were invited, Come, for all things are now ready. But they, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. And so the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, Go out quickly into the streets, into the lanes of the city. Bring in here the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and there is still room. Then the master said to the servants, Go out into the highways, into the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. We're not to leave anyone out, you see. You're going to have opposition to this, but when you have opposition, it's usually a good sign that you're on the right track. Again, I had a conversation with a Presbyterian minister about this one thing, about ministering to the homeless folks in the street, and he thought it was we should never do that, because, you know, but he was wrong. He's wrong. Just ignorance, you know, thinking that it was you shouldn't help encourage that kind of lifestyle and what have you. But people respond to extraordinary love, you know, and I believe it's important for us to exhibit it whenever and wherever possible. You never know what God's going to do. But you can always be sure of this, that the religious will rise up against you. Don't think that Satan isn't involved in religion. He is. And when the enemy comes against you, a lot of times you know that you're on the right track. It's like I was sharing at this funeral the other day. I was told not to try to get people saved. I said, I'm sorry, you know. When people are in a funeral like this, it makes them begin to think about their mortality. What better time to talk about eternity than right now? And I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. I'm going to share the gospel message. Let me share a story with you, John Corson told. He said, none of us likes to get beat up. I think back a number of years ago to the day when my oldest son came home from kindergarten with toused hair, torn shirt, and tear-stained cheeks. What happened, Peter John? I asked. With quivering chin, he said, The biggest kid in my class beat me up. I gave Peter a hug, and we talked for a while. The next morning, Peter John was up bright and early, getting up ready for school. As he walked out the door, I couldn't help but notice the baseball bat he's carrying over his shoulder. Where are you going with that bat, Peter? I asked. With eyes of steel, he said, Daddy, today is show and share day. I'm taking my bat to show and share. Knowing exactly to whom and on whom he wanted to show and share his bat, I insisted that he choose something else. And so, you know, here we have Paul and Silas. I mean, they're bruised and bleeding. And, you know, instead of grabbing for bats and stuff, you know, they're singing in a dark hour, you know. And that's what we need to do whenever Satan comes against us like this. And, you know, we're going to have people who are even demonized who are going to come against you and try to stop you. But you know what? It might freak you out initially when that kind of thing happens. But when that kind of thing happens, you can know that they feel threatened, you know. They feel threatened. So Paul and Silas' beating here was really a validation of their ministry. Colossians 1, verse 24 through 25, it says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." So it was not only a validation of their ministry, but I think the beating that they took was an indication of their spiritual maturity as well, and that they did not lash out. You never know how far along you are in maturing in the Christian process until you get beaten up, spiritually speaking, whether it's through trials or whether it's, you know, somebody verbally abusing you or emotionally abusing you. And it can even be physically, you know. You have an opportunity to see how much the Lord has accomplished in your life. It's uplifting when you're able to pass the test. There's a saying, Christians are like tea bags. You'll never know what kind of flavor it is until it's in hot water, you know. And there's a lot of truth to that. Dear brother gave this testimony. He said, "After teaching at a retreat in Palm Springs, I decided to go for a walk. It was about 9:30 at night and about 95 degrees outside. Walking briskly down Palm Canyon Drive, I was reading the Word and thinking about the text when, failing to see a puddle in the middle of the pavement, I lost my footing and fell flat on my back. My glasses flew off, my Bible landed in the middle of the street, and I lay there in the mud and the blood rejoicing and thinking what a great illustration it would be for this study. Feeling pretty good as I picked up my Bible, my glasses, I continued on. After about 3 miles of walking and reading, my foot hit a crack in the cement, causing me to lurch forward and to break my sandal in the process. Knowing that I had to walk back barefoot for 5 miles on the hot cement, I wasn't rejoicing, thinking one trial per walk should be sufficient. When the second one came my way, I was far from singing. By the time I got back to the hotel, it was 11:30, and my feet were cut. I was upset, and then the Lord whispered to my ear, 'You see, son, it's not the expected trial that reveals where you're at. It's the one that sneaks up behind you and shows you what's really going on inside you.'" We need to think about that a little bit. We all have notions of the potential trials that could come against us and come our way. But again, you know, the ones that we don't expect, you know, again, how are we going to react to the things that come on suddenly that we don't expect? And again, the true Christian character comes out at that time. In case you're worried, I think we need to remember this verse of Scripture and the promise that God has given us in Isaiah 54, verse 7, which says, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper." It doesn't say it won't be used against you, but it will not prosper. "And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord." And this last part of this verse has always blessed me. "And their righteousness is from me, says the Lord." We're not righteous because of who we are, what we've done. We're righteous because He is righteous. And because He is righteous, He has said, "No weapon formed against us shall prosper." So no matter what comes against you, no matter what trials you face, always remember that God is in control. Amen? And He'll see you through it. Any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer?